All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua. We're going to continue our study in Joshua, and we're going to look at Joshua part of chapter 10 and part of chapter 11 tonight, and we pick up in the middle of chapter 10. So let me catch us up, because here in Joshua, we're starting to get into the point of the book of Joshua where it's a little bit less familiar for us. So we're pretty familiar about be strong and courageous and fear not. The Lord is with us. We know that in chapter 1. And then we, for the most part, understand the spies going out in chapter 2 to spy out the land. And Rahab shows mercy to them. And we know that she's saved when they start conquesting the land. And then in chapters 3 and 4, they actually cross the Jordan River and begin their conquest. And then you have the commander of the Lord's army, where Joshua meets him in chapter 5. And then we have Jericho, and then the defeat of Ai because of the sin of Achan. We remember some of these stories. We've learned these throughout the years as Christians. And but now we're starting to approach a little bit more difficult areas. And there's a couple of reasons for this. It's because of a lot of different names and geography that's kind of hard to wrap our heads around, if we're honest. I don't know, maybe somebody in here before has been to Israel, but I haven't been to Israel. So to think about, I can look at it on a map, but and you can look at some pictures and things like that. But it's kind of hard to imagine some of this terrain and territory and the land and things like that. If you haven't seen it, and then we start looking at different names of kings and everything else. And another reason that makes it difficult is because at this point of the conquest, the biblical author is using certain kind of names for areas of territory. And then once Israel gets in there, some of those names change. And so some of them are interchangeable, and some of them, so it can be a little difficult at this point. So what we saw 2 weeks ago is after the conquest of Ai, after they actually were faithful to the Lord, we saw where they built an altar and they worshiped to God. And then they were confident and they were ready and they were going to continue in battle. And then you have the Gibeonites come and they deceived the Israelites to make a covenant with them in order for them not to kill them and destroy them like they have been doing to the rest of the people. And it said in chapter 9, verse 14, they failed to ask for counsel from the Lord. And we spent some time looking at what that meant. And then the first 15 verses of chapter 10, we looked at how the other kings of the land began to come together, build an alliance to fight against Israel. And they were going to fight against the Gibeonites. And how the Gibeonites called for help from Israel, saying, remember the covenant you made with us and that you were going to protect us. You were going to help us and be there for us. And so they began to engage with those people and fight against them. And the Lord caused giant hailstones to come upon those armies. And then that was the day that the sun stood still. And it hasn't ever happened again where there was a whole day where the sun did not go down. And that was the providence of the Lord, a miracle of the Lord to show who he is. And so in chapter 10, verse 16 is where we're going to pick up tonight. And we're going to look at it in three different sections here. And we're going to see in this first section where they start fighting these kings that had come against them. So chapter 10, verse 16 says this. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were destroyed, the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. So we'll stop there for just a moment. So these five kings that we're going to get to in just a moment, these are the same ones that had been coming up against Israel. And now Joshua's saying, okay, we've captured them and we're going to put them in. They tried to find refuge in a cave. They did not want to be destroyed. And so Joshua says, okay, let's roll some stones in front of the cave. And that way we will entrap them. And while their leaders are entrapped, we'll take care of the rest of their armies, the rest of their people. And that's what Joshua and the men are doing here. And again, it uses language in verse 20 of slaying them and slaughtering them. And each week as we've been going through this, some of these same themes come up over and over. But one thing we have to remember is that all people, because of sin, are enemies of God. Unless you repent and have faith in God, and we know because of what the New Testament reveals to us, that's faith in Christ Jesus himself. Unless you have faith in him, you are considered an enemy of God. And I say that often, but I did not grow up thinking myself as an enemy of God. I did not grow up hearing that preached, but it's true. And in Romans chapter 5, it says this, verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by the blood, or by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And again, I love that passage. That's one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans, because it reminds us of our great need before a holy God, that we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies against God. And these people here, the reason for this destruction, the reason for this judgment is because they're enemies. And we've seen that Rahab would turn to God in faith. And even the Gibeonites, even through deception, they end up finding mercy from God because they make a covenant with the people of God and say, we're not going to harm you. We understand that God is in this and God is judging us. So we just have to keep that in the forefront of our minds, because if not, you read all of this destruction and this death, and we can miss the point of the text. And so we have this in mind. And then verse 19, just one point of note here. Joshua reminds the people that the Lord is going to deliver them into their hands. He's saying God has made a promise and he's going to fulfill his promise, because God is a promise-keeping God. And that was true back then, and that's true today for us as believers. And so he reminds them of that. Let's look at verse 22 through 27. Let's pick up what continues on here. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to you, do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on the five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So there's a whole lot going on here. So right after the kings have been thrown into the cave and the stones are there, and Joshua and his army defeats their armies and their enemies. They defeat them, and then Joshua says, okay, now it's time to take out the leaders. And now it's time to take out those who had been in charge and had led all of these people in this way. So it says that open up the cave and you take out these kings, and they're going to remind us in verse 23 who these kings were. And then it says, come and, verse 24, come and put your feet on the neck of these kings, so that they came near and put their feet on their necks. Now, what you have here, it's not figurative. This is literally those kings, those mighty kings of this area are being humbled. And they're laying down and there's a foot on their neck. And the reason was, it was to show that their enemies had been subdued by them. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, we looked at this in the summer in this psalm. And this is a psalm of predicting Christ. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. And so ultimately, there's a picture here of judgment. And that points to the further picture of Christ defeating his enemies. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, Paul, in speaking about the resurrection of Christ, says that one day when Christ returns, he has victory because of his resurrection. But one day when he returns, he will have final victory over everything by putting everything subject under his feet. And so that's a military tactic of showing the authority of the victor, if you will. And so Joshua is using this as a picture, saying, we have victory over these kings. They thought they were so great and so mighty, but remember, God has promised to deliver them into our hands. And then verse 25, Joshua says something that I think is really interesting. It says, then Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So notice, this is about the seventh time in this book we've seen that language. But notice, it's not God saying it this time. It's God's leader, Joshua, saying it. Which I love, because Joshua is now, it's not that he hasn't trusted and believed in what God has said, but now he is the one dictating that to the people and saying, listen, God has said not to be fearful. God has said to be strong and courageous. And now I'm your leader telling you, we've seen the hand of God lead us this far. And he will continue to lead us. And so Joshua, as the leader, as the warrior leader and the spiritual leader, he's saying, remember the promises of God. Remember the word of God that he has spoken to us. And so Joshua says, do not fear or be dismayed. Again, over and over, he reminds them of that. And if we're honest, we need that same verse. We need that same promise a lot of times in our life. It's so easy to think about the circumstances of life. We don't have necessarily Canaanite armies right in front of us threatening our lives. But we have a lot of things that cause us to be fearful in this world. And yet God, who was with Joshua and his people, is the same God that Hebrews 13:5 says that he who has promised is faithful, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so even in the midst of our own lives and circumstances, God is still faithful to us to be with us and to give us his presence by his Spirit, that we would not have to fear or be dismayed. Because whatever happens in this world, we can trust that God is working and God is good and God is working for our good and for his glory. And Romans chapter 8 says that I consider the sufferings of this world not to be compared to the glory that we will have one day with God in eternity. And so the sufferings that we have today, the fears that we have for things, they're not worthy to be compared to what we will have in glory one day. And so Joshua reminds them, as a good leader, reminds them of this truth, because these men, they can get weary in battle after battle after battle. And then it says that they killed the kings and they hanged them in the trees. And then there was a law in Israel where you couldn't allow them to hang in a tree overnight. So they had to pull them down by sunset. And it says they threw them in those same caves that they sought refuge in, and they put rocks over those caves. Which again, this is about the fourth time we've seen different rock memorials throughout throughout the book of Joshua. And again, this is a reminder of God's grace to them as they are fighting and going through taking the land that God had promised them. So we see this, and this is a victory at Makkedah here in these first few verses. But then verses 28 through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see where they're going to start taking the southern part of Israel, and they're going to start fighting. And there's a lot of, again, a lot of geography and names. We're going to read through this. I'll make a couple of points as we walk through this section. Verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now that right there, that phrase, just as he had done to the king of Jericho, we're going to see that language a couple of times, because the author of the book of Joshua is reminding us that they were faithful to a T to do what God had commanded, just like they did in Jericho. Now they've done it here in Makkedah, and it's going to continue. Verse 29. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivors in it. Thus he did to the king just as he'd done to the king of Jericho. So they were obedient each step of the way. Verse 31, then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it, and on the second day and struck it, and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. So now it's shifted as they had done to Jericho. Now it's the one that preceded that battle. And so he's saying they're being faithful each way. And notice in verse 30 and 32, that same phrase, the Lord gave. The Lord gave. It was God who was giving victory to Israel. And he is the one that gave them victory. Why? Because he's the one that promised them victory. So Israel, they had to be responsible to actually fight, but it's God and his sovereignty that was causing victory in the battle. And so verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. So now they're getting some reinforcements. And Joshua defeated him and his people until they had left no survivor. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on the day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and they utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that had been done to Lachish. Then Joshua and Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it and struck it with its kings and all of its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Verse 38, then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its kings and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. They left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. And so over and over, you see these battles and the victories that were given. And again, it's hard for us to feel the reality of that through words. But this was real. This was real life for these Israelites. And there was real blood that was shed. And there was real fear that was happening. And real graves that were dug for all of these deaths. This was real. And this was a part of God's promise to be faithful, to bring them to the promised land. And then verses 40 through 43, it says, Thus Joshua struck all of the land and the hill country and the Negev, that's the south land, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. And he left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Notice that phrase right there. Just as the Lord, that's the name of the Lord Yahweh, the one true sovereign God of the universe. And then it says, He's the God of Israel. He is their God. They have put their faith and trust and hope in the one true God, and they had obeyed him. They had done as he had commanded. Verse 41, Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And so here, a couple of points of note. God is faithful to Israel in these battles. It says that all of Israel returned to the camp. All of Israel, they made it back. And it also says it's because God had fought for them. God was the one fighting in the midst of this battle. It wasn't Israel doing this on their own. And we can be thankful for that today, even in our own spiritual battle that we face against Satan and face against the flesh itself. There's a real war going on, but we don't fight this battle alone. Ephesians chapter 6 says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And so, like I said, we are not having to fight Canaanite armies and Hittite armies right now, but we are fighting against the prince of the power of the air. We're fighting against the little g god of this world, as 1 John says, the one who is the father of lies, and we fight against the schemes of Satan. But ultimately, we don't fight in our own strength. We fight in the strength of the Spirit of God that's with us, and we fight according to the tools he's given us. He's given us his word, he's given us prayer, he's given us the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. And he's given us things to be successful in the battle to in order for us to stand firm. And we ultimately know it's God's desire for us not to fall into temptation, into the snares of the devil, but over and over, we're warned not to do that. Why? Because it's easy for God's people to do that. And so we are in a spiritual war. And again, if you think about the spiritual side of all of this going on in Joshua, it is still a spiritual war going on. It's a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle for the souls and the hearts of men and women in these areas. So there's so much going on in here. And then we're going to look at just the first 15 verses of this next chapter. And this is starting, they've made their way through the south land of Israel, and now they're going to start making their way up towards the north. Then it says this, then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. So there's another king that's heard of what's going on, and it says, and he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph. So there's more kings now who are in these territories that are starting to hear word, and it's all led by King Jabin, or Jabin, and he is starting to get more allies just like these other kings had. He's saying, okay, we saw their defeat. Now, that was the defeat of the south. We're the north. We're going to take on Israel. And then it says in verse 2, and to the kings who were of the north and of the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west. So it's just giving us the vast land of these kings. And it says, to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, and they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. All right, so you've got this picture. So this next area of battle is not going to be quite as easy, it doesn't seem, as the ones that have preceded them. And it says, because now the author's told us that there are so many fighters for this war from the enemy that it's as many as the sand on the seashore, which you think is a lot of sand. And that's what he's trying to get at. And not only that, there's a new modern warfare with horses and with chariots. So it's not just people anymore. They've got weapons, and they've got chariots, and they've got these horses, and now they've got to deal with them as well. And so in verse 5 it says, "So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So they're saying, we are stronger together. Let's team up and fight against this people. We're not going to let them take our land like they took everybody else's land to the south. And then God in verse 6 is going to reassure them. Verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" So stop there. God is going to reassure Israel that he is going to give them victory. And he says, once again, do not be afraid. He's saying, you see all these armies, you see all those people. I know you can see them. You see their horses, you see their chariots. Have no fear. And if you can put yourself in the place of an Israelite military army person, you're sitting there thinking, I'm a little afraid seeing all these people. And you've got to think they're probably also weary from battle. They've had all of these battles. And next week we're going to see where they finally have rest. But until then, they've got to keep fighting. They got to keep going on. And God is throughout this reassuring them, have no fear. I'm with you. And then he says, for tomorrow at this time, he's guaranteeing them the victory. There's not a whole lot of things in life that we can be guaranteed of, but right in this moment, God says, you will have victory. Don't fear and fight against these people. And then he gives them some instructions about how to go about fighting with this modern warfare with horses and chariots. I won't go into great detail, but to hamstring a horse is to take that tendon behind their leg and to cut it. And so the horse cannot run and cannot continue in battle. I know we got some horse lovers in our church tonight. So I know you don't want to think about that, but that's what they would do. They would cut those tendons and then they would burn the chariots with fire. They're trying to make it where they don't have this technology against them in the fight. And so verse 7, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the water of Meribah and attacked them. So they've heard God and they said, okay, we're not going to be afraid. And it says, so all the people of war, they come up and they begin to just attack. They begin to fight against the enemy. Verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and they pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mishparoth Maim in the valley of Mizpah and to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left. So this great battle that they were preparing for, God gave them victory. And then verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So they were obedient. Verse 10, then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with its sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all of these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any of the cities that stood on their mounts, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So a couple of points of notes for us with this. One, the city of Hazor was the only one that was actually burned. So the question becomes, okay, why is that? Well, it's because if you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, it was when King Jabin, when he was the king of Hazor, he's the one that was leading the charge, the number one enemy against Israel in this time. So his city was going to be the one that was burned. But the rest of them, they were not burned. They were actually going to be utilized by Israel. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses had commanded, he says, verse 10, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards of olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget that the Lord, it's the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." And it goes on, but it's a reminder that God was going to say, okay, you're not going to have to start from scratch. There's a few things that you're going to have to destroy completely, but they're going to be living in houses and taking over gardens and taking over flocks that were not theirs. It was already there prepared for them. God said, take it. It's yours to have. And so we see this here, that they did such. Another point of note for us is verses 12 through 15, several different times it says this phrase that they had done according to Moses' command or to the Lord's command. We have Joshua as the leader and the people of Israel as God's people being obedient to the word of God. Because at this point, they had the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They would have known of this and they would have recognized it as the word of God. It wasn't just that Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy were just notes that Moses had written down just to write them down. They understood it as the inspired word of God. And so when they're obeying the commands of Moses, they're obeying the word of the Lord. And so they have a leader in Joshua who recognizes the high authority of God's word and wants to obey it to a T. And he also wants his people to do so as well. So at least in this moment of Israel's history, there we can see some faithfulness. Well, you can study the rest of Israel's history and they are unfaithful in a lot of ways. But at least in this moment, just verse 15, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant." So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did so and left nothing. And so God commanded Moses, Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua commanded the people, and they were obedient. And so for us as God's people, we have to be obedient to the word of God as well. I preached on a subject Sunday morning in our church series on church discipline, which was not a very easy subject to preach on. But I said it at the beginning of the sermon that if we want to be a church that knows God's word and fully obeys God's word, then we have to look at difficult things in God's word as well. And we need to be a people that is, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he says, I did not fail to preach to you the whole counsel of God. We need all of God's word, and we need to be a church that loves all of God's word and knows God's word. And I was watching a movie. I can't remember what movie I was watching this weekend. And this guy was talking about, he was a Christian, or he seemed like a Christian, but he said, "If God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." And you might have heard that before, but the problem with that is sometimes people say that and they don't know what God's word says. They say, "I believe God's word," but they don't know God's word. They have a high view of God's word, but the problem is they don't know it. And so we want to be a a church that knows God's word so that we can know God more and so we can serve him more. And that's our calling. One other thought in all of this comes out of the first few verses there, or the middle of that chapter, verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 4, really through verse 9. And you take that idea of horses and chariots. And God's people in the book of Deuteronomy had already been warned not to utilize those technologies of warfare. And the point was, is because they would have trusted in those more than the Lord. And you say, well, why would you say that? Psalm 20, verse 7, this is a Psalm of David. He says, some boast in chariots and some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And so God is here in the book of Joshua saying, okay, you see what they have and you see their horses and chariots and they're boasting in them. They think that they are going to win the day with those things, but God was going to show them that he was going to ultimately give them victory. And he's telling the Israelites not to trust in those things because it's him who's going to give victory and to trust in him. And if we think about that, there's a lot of, if I can use it as an illustration or an example, there's a lot of horses and chariots in our own life that we're trusting more than God. There's a lot of things that if we're not careful that can try to bring us comfort in our own life, in our own circumstances and situations, whatever that may be. And God's word's going to tell us, don't trust in those things. Don't trust in those things that can be done away with easily. Trust in God who will never fail us nor forsake us. But there's a lot of times in our Christian life that we have to learn that lesson the hard way. That we put our faith and our hope and our trust in the things of this world rather than the things of God. And we find ourselves really hurting ourselves in a lot of ways. And so as we think about that, I pray that maybe you're here tonight and you're trusting in a relationship that you've put it on a pedestal to where that is going to be what gives you comfort and security and hope. Or maybe it's money. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's it could be a number of different things, but those things become idols in our lives. And the scriptures have a whole lot to say about idols. And the reason that they do, let me go back to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read the next verse, right after God says, fear the Lord only. He says, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods that the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, and he's a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you. He'll wipe you off the face of the earth. He's talking about Israel here. But why did God say don't follow after other gods? Because he knows the tendency of man's heart is to follow after the gods of this world, to follow after other things and put our hope and our trust and our security and everything else except God himself. And so for us, even today, removed from this historical context that Israel's in, we still have a tendency to trust in chariots and horses and everything else. But God tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and he'll make our paths and our ways straight. And so that's a promise that God gives us. It's something we need to remind ourselves of each and every day, that God is going to be the one that's faithful. Even when the rest of the world is crumbling around us, God is still faithful for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to apply this passage that's a part of your inspired word to our hearts, Lord, and to our lives. Help us to trust in you, Father, and help us to, first of all, know your grace, the grace of Christ on the cross that, Lord, we were once enemies, but because of the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection, because of our trust in Christ, Lord, we are children of you now. And Lord, we don't have to fear you in that judgment way because Christ has taken the punishment for us. We thank you for that, Father. And Lord, I pray you would help us to be comforted by that fact, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people led by your word, that cares about the honor of your word, that cares about obeying and knowing your word so that we can honor you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people to put our hope and our trust alone in you. Yes. Lord, it's so easy for us to get distracted in this life and in this world. So Father, I pray that if there's anybody here tonight that's got their hope in everything else but you, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would find their peace in you, Father, their comfort in you, their strength in you, Lord, because that's what we need most of all. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to guide us and to lead us throughout each day of our life, Father, for your honor and for your glory. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.